Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. We come this evening to the last chapter in what we have been describing as this rich, still pool in the midst of the book of Jeremiah. And we are reminded once again this evening of the wonders of God's covenant promises. So Jeremiah chapter 33, we'll read from the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will secure the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is a waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. And last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, as we looked at Jeremiah 32, we found our faithful prophet Jeremiah languishing in a prison in Jerusalem. Just as the Lord had said, Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians. For years, the false prophets had said that it would never be so. It said that Jeremiah was preaching a covenant impossibility. They said that Jerusalem would never and could never be destroyed. Their thinking went here in Jerusalem is the temple of God. It is the holy place of God, and God would never allow it to be desecrated. Therefore, Jerusalem will never be destroyed, no matter what we do. They held Jerusalem, and they held the temple up as this great trump card. And they held it up against God and said, "You can do nothing to us, God. You have painted yourself into a corner, for we know that you will not destroy the temple." But Jeremiah faithfully stood against his whole society, at times being the only faithful one in Israel. It was as if the covenant people had been reduced down to one man. There was one man, Jeremiah, who believed the word of God. There was one man, Jeremiah, who believed the covenants and who understood the curses of the covenants in addition to its promises of blessing. It was as if Israel was found in Jeremiah, this one faithful prophet, and he said again and again and again that God will not be mocked, and he will vindicate himself. And he would bring punishment upon Judah for all their sin. Jeremiah stood and he said there was a disaster coming. As Jeremiah had been given that vision of the boiling pot being tipped over and spilling forth from the north, Jeremiah said, "So it will be with you, Judah. The Lord will rise up an army from the north and they will sweep down and they will destroy this land. And they'll destroy everything that you have put your confidence falsely in." These false prophets said it would never be so. They said Jeremiah was mad. And they said he would never, what he said would never come true. But Jeremiah was vindicated. And what he said did come true. And the enemy from the north did come. But this did not result in his opponents repenting and asking for forgiveness. At this point, we would think, at least now, if they've never listened to the word of Jeremiah before, surely they have to do it now, right? Wasn't this the great test of Deuteronomy 18, that if a prophet predicted that something would happen and it did not happen, then he could be written off as a false prophet, a man not to be believed. But if he said something would happen and it happened, then he had to be honored as a true prophet. We think, well, surely now, after all that has happened, as the siege ramps are being built against the walls of Jerusalem, as the houses in Jerusalem are being destroyed in order to build greater fortifications, we would think, well, surely now they would say, "Jeremiah, we have been wrong. And what you have said is true." But that was not how it went. And it seemed that rather than leading these people to forgiveness, it seems that Jeremiah's predictions coming true only seemed to make him all the more the subject of their wrath and hate. It seemed that the anger, the frustration of these Judeans were poured out upon Jeremiah. What was happening was so closely aligned with all that he had been saying that he became the focus, the target of their hatred and their frustration. And now as Jerusalem was besieged, as it was shut up facing this attack, this final blow of Babylon, everything reached a head and Jeremiah was thrown into prison. The charge was laid against him. We read in chapter 32, Zedekiah states very plainly, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it?'" It seemed that Zedekiah still hated what Jeremiah was saying. And in his mind, it was almost as if Jeremiah predicting such things were the cause of such things. And so he put him in prison, blaming him, it seemed, for all that was happening, as if they were Jeremiah's fault. As we come to chapter 33, we find Jeremiah still languishing in the court of the guard, having been made the fall guy for the judgment which was befalling Jerusalem and Judea. He sits imprisoned by this unjust king. Now, last time we saw Jeremiah purchase from his position of being imprisoned the field of his cousin Hanamel. And it was, as we saw, a seemingly poor real estate investment decision. I don't think any financial planner would have signed off on Jeremiah's plan to buy the field of his cousin. After all, the land was worthless. In real terms, Hanamel didn't even own this land anymore. He may hold the deed in his hands, but in actual fact, it belonged to the Babylonian soldiers that sat in it. It was a poor real estate decision, but it was a decision that spoke volumes of the hope which the Lord was declaring through Jeremiah. So we have seen the destruction of Jerusalem was inevitable. Throughout the book, there have been these offers of mercy and grace, if only Judah repent, but now these offers are ended. Judah had shown themselves to be hard of heart, and now the word that Jeremiah had been prophesying was coming true. Babylon was there, the boiling pot had been tipped over, and Jerusalem and Judea were being swept over by Babylon like a flood. But even as these things looked exceedingly hopeless for Judah, Jeremiah was given this message of intense hope that this destruction would be the means by which Judah would be incredibly blessed. This was the message that we've been looking at in chapters 31 and 32. That in the midst of such terror, and in the midst of such horror, as Jerusalem was being wrecked by this invasion, this word of rich blessing came to them. This promise came, there would be a day when the rebellious people of God, now being taken away from their country, would be returned. And the kingdom to which they returned would be glorious. It would be far better than they ever could have imagined. And they will live under a covenant that is far better than they ever could have imagined. They would dwell in this renewed land under a renewed covenant, an everlasting covenant. And as Jeremiah signed over the deed from Hanamel, it illustrated these promises vividly. Here in his hand, properly signed, properly witnessed, properly sealed, was the down payment on God's promise. Here was in writing the promise of God. The day would come when they would return, when fields would once again be bought and sold, and the people of God would dwell in the land of promise. But now, as we find ourselves in chapter 33, things look just as hopeless as they did in chapter 32. And our prophet still remains in prison in Jerusalem. He has his deed of purchase in his pocket, but he is still dwelling imprisoned in Jerusalem. But to him comes the word of God once again and reminds him again of this promise of restoration. The Lord continues his magnificent promise, and he drives home this promise. which was so counter to everything that could be observed in Judah. As we read vividly in this chapter, things were hopeless. This country was a wasteland. The animals were gone. The people were gone. It was a desert. Nothing grew. Nothing lived. There was no rejoicing. There was no laughing. I think we had an illustration of this, at least in part, with the most recent Gulf War. We remember how that invasion by the American and British troops were so well documented. It was really unprecedented in how this was reported, with embedded reporters in that initial column going into Iraq. And we saw on our TV screens every night the ravages of war as these troops went in to these cities, and as the Iraqi army resisted, as we saw bombs falling on these cities, and we saw this shock and awe campaign, and we saw these cities laid waste, both by the retreating armies and by the advancing armies. It was a wasteland. And we saw just how war makes a horror of the land in which it takes place. If you were to walk through Judah, it would have been the same if there had been a television for Jeremiah to switch on in his prison cell. He would have seen an embedded reporter in a flak jacket and a helmet and a wasteland behind them. Babylon were not gentle invaders. They did shock and awe long before we did it. And the countryside had been absolutely ravished. Its trees had been chopped down. Its fruitful trees, its vineyards had been laid waste. Its cities had been reduced to rubble. And now Jerusalem herself was in absolute ruins. Those within this besieged city, in a desperate position, had begun to tear down the houses and even the royal palace, it seems, according to verse 4, in order to try and improve the city's defences in a hopeless attempt to resist the Babylonian siege ramps. This land was hopeless. There was no rejoicing. There was no laughter. There was no hope. But in the midst of this, God comes to Jeremiah again. And he gives him this promise again. And he says to him, Jeremiah, it doesn't look like it, but I promise it will not always be like this. I promise the day is coming when everything will be absolutely different. He says in verse 7, I promise, Jeremiah, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me, and this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and prosperity that I provide for her. As Jeremiah dwelt in the midst of besieged Jerusalem, Jerusalem was nothing but a byword for the curse of the Lord. But God says the day will come when the world will look at this kingdom and they'll tremble at how much I've blessed them. They will tremble at how this city will be restored. The Lord says in verse 12, in this place that is a waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them. He says, the day will come and this land will again bear fruit. And there will once again be sheep grazing in the fields, and there will be abundance. And there will be satisfaction. didn't look like it. But the Lord says Judah will be restored. And in her restoration, she will be magnificent. Now, this was a promise that Jeremiah knew well. He had heard it many times before, coming from his own lips as he declared the word of the Lord. But it was a promise that had to be so hard to believe. Jeremiah knew what he had said, and he knew that he had said it by the command of God, but as he looked around himself, it sure did not seem like this would come true. This land of fruitfulness and plenty seemed like an eternity away from this prison cell in besieged Jerusalem. The Lord in His grace comes and repeats this promise again. So said before, repetition in Scripture equals emphasis. It comes to drive home the point. It comes to drive home the truth of this promise. If Jeremiah had just said it once, it would be great. If he had said it twice, it would be wonderful. But as he says it again and again and again, it is a magnificent promise that Jeremiah was to cling to in his prison cell. This isn't the end. You can imagine him speaking to himself again. And again and again, this isn't the end. This isn't the end. I know what my Lord has said. And He has promised goodness. But this promise was not just repeated for Jeremiah's sake. As Jeremiah dwelt in Jerusalem, his mission continued. Why was Jeremiah not taken away with that great wave of exiles that were taken to Babylon? Well, on a political level, he wasn't taken away because he wasn't much of a threat. But on a spiritual level, he wasn't taken away because he was a missionary to besiege Jerusalem. Even in the midst of this hopelessness, Jeremiah had a word to preach. As he stood, as it were, at the mouth of hell, he had a word to preach. He had a gospel to preach to these people. And as Jeremiah dwelt in Jerusalem, his mission continued, and he repeated this promise to all who dwelt there. They haven't listened yet, but maybe they'll listen now. For years and years they have been deaf to the promises of God, but maybe now they'll hear. Maybe now they will understand. Maybe now they will repent, and maybe now they will rejoice in God. To those who were vainly trying to resist Babylon, Jeremiah is given a word of hope to preach. And to tell them that God will make all things new. There is hope if only they believe. But now in this chapter, his message is slightly different. For he doesn't just offer the hope, but he says this hope is focused on one man. For he says the day will come when the people of God would no longer be ruled by a foreign king, but when the promise of God to David would be fulfilled, and a branch of David would spring up and would sit as king over the people of God. Now, to the people of Judah and Israel, it must have seemed like God's promise to David was failing. God had covenanted with David and promised that his son would sit on the throne forever. You know that covenant well. As the Lord came to David and said to him that there would come a day when his son would dwell on the throne forever. God said to David, "Your son shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But in the midst of besieged Jerusalem, it didn't look like it. It didn't look like God was establishing this Davidic kingdom forever. In fact, it looked like God was actively working to destroy it. It seemed like the promise had failed. Solomon was glorious. It looked initially as if he would be the one in whom this promise was fulfilled, but his reign, of course, ended in idolatry, and after him the kingdom was split, and almost every man that took the kingdom after him took the kingdom further from God. And so now the accusation rang out across the land, as we read in verse 24. These people saying, "The Lord has rejected the two clans that He chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed the order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant." They said, God has rejected His people. They said God has rejected His people and they are no longer a nation. God has put them away, but God says, "I have not." He says, "My covenant has not been forgotten." And despite Judah's sin, despite Israel's sin, He says, "I will bring this son. And this branch of David will rise up. And he will rule over a perfect kingdom." This was to be a king unlike any other. For he is described in verse 15 in exceptional terms. We read, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is a king the likes of whom they have never seen. They had never really known a king who was characterized by righteousness and justice. Certainly there were kings who would come and punctuate their history and would be more righteous or more just than before. But I would go so far as to say there had never been a king who you could say, "He is the righteous king. He is the just king." For the first time from Solomon, really from David himself, even then, that's questionable. There will be a king whose reign is not characterized by sin and compromised with idols. He says, this king who will establish this perfect kingdom, this good kingdom, this kingdom of plenty, this restored kingdom, this man will be just and he'll be righteous. And finally, the people of God will have the king for whom they have so long been looking, for so long been waiting. But as we read that description, we do well to pause and to think, well, as good as that is, won't that be a terrible problem? Won't that mean then in actual fact will be rendered hopeless? Doesn't that mean that this picture of a restored kingdom is really just a fiction? After all, who could stand before a perfectly righteous king? Who could stand before a perfectly just king? As we have recited the Ten Commandments together this evening, we are reminded that we are all lawbreakers. Justice is only good news if you have not broken the law. Justice is only good news if you have not done anything wrong. But Scripture is very clear. We have all broken the law, as we memorized just a few weeks ago. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And so we read this description of this glorious kingdom, but then we read this picture of this glorious king and we think, how can these two exist? How can we have a kingdom with people in it under such a good king? How does that work? Surely the king negates the kingdom. But God says, this is how. He says, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. How can that be? These verses only work if we understand that this king will come not to execute justice upon us, but rather to execute justice for us. And we only understand how that could be when we understand that Christ is this king of whom God was speaking. In chapter 23, Jeremiah had spoken of this king. And he had said that this king would come and bless his people like no king had ever blessed his people before or since. In chapter 23, we read, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." He would be, in Hebrew, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Here is how the promise of a just and righteous king is good news. This king will be our righteousness, so that we who deserve to be crushed by his justice will be clothed with a righteousness not our own. And we will dwell, therefore, securely forevermore under his reign. And God says to us, "You will be so secure that if my covenant with day and night ever fails, then this covenant will fail." In other words, this will dwell forevermore. And you can be as sure of it as you are assured that day follows night, follows day, follows night. This coming of this just and righteous king is good news when we realize that he is coming to clothe us with a righteousness not our own. It is not our righteousness that is our hope. It is the Lord, our righteousness, that is our hope. When Christ came and dwelt upon this earth, he kept the law in every way. No sinful thought, no sinful word, no sinful action. In every moment of every day of his life, he kept the law perfectly. But as he hung on Calvary's cross, he was reckoned as if there had never been a moment in his life when he had not broken the law. As he hung upon that cross, Christ was reckoned in the sight of God, not as the most righteous one, but as the least righteous one. And with his death on that cross, we have that great exchange. And if we have placed our faith in him, then we know that his righteousness is laid upon us as our unrighteousness was laid upon him. And so we see our king bearing his own justice upon our sin, so that we might be brought close to him and we might dwell in this land of promise. And so we rejoice in those words of 1 John 1 that we read after our confession of sin. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It is the justice of God that is no longer a terror to us, but our primary comfort. And we know that God can never punish us because of our sins, because he punished Christ. He will never extract two punishments for the same crime. And so we rejoice that our king is righteous. And we rejoice that our king is just. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the justice of our king secures our salvation. It is no wonder then that we read that this will be the mark of the people of God. In chapter 23, Jeremiah said, "This king will be known as Jehovah Tzidkenu." He will be known as the Lord our righteousness. But now in chapter 33, using almost exactly the same words, he says, "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. Jehovah Tikkun, the Lord is our righteousness. You see, this is so much the hope of the gospel that it becomes our mark. This is how we are known. This is your name, believer. This is the characteristic that hangs over all your life. This is your hope. The Lord is your righteousness. Jerusalem will be called Jehovah Tikkenu. It will be known abroad that the Lord is their righteousness. The church is known as Jehovah Tikkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. For all of us who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ and His work, for everyone who is a Christian and who could say that Christ died for them, this is your mark. And this is your name. And this is how you shall be known. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the famous Scottish minister, once wrote a poem, a hymn, that was focused on the wonder of this truth. And he said, "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety, in self could I see. Jehovah Tikkenu, my Saviour, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tikkenu is all things to me." Believer, Jehovah Tikkenu is all things to you. This is the banner that hangs over your life. And this is why this promise of this perfected kingdom that Christ will bring when He comes with the clouds descending, it's why it's good news. And you will dwell securely under the reign of your just and righteous King, Jehovah Tikkenu, who bore His own justice that you might come and dwell with Him forevermore. Believer, the Lord is your righteousness. And that is your hope. And that is your joy. Amen. Almighty God, Lord, how we tremble this evening to think of the wonders of your grace. Lord, how we say with M'Cheyne, that we look at ourselves and we look at our righteousness and we are gripped by legal fears, for we know that we cannot stand before God. But how we rejoice in these words, Jehovah Tikkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Our Father, we pray that you would teach this to our hearts. And that you would teach us the wonder of this gospel and the fullness of the delight of this gospel. For we confess there are many times where we take it as nothing, when it is everything. We take it as ordinary when it is extraordinary. And we pray that you would grip our hearts by the wonder of this gospel, that we would be transformed by the wonder of this gospel. Lord, come and beat it into our heads, that daily we might warm ourselves at the fire of your love and delight in the gospel and live for the glory of Christ our King. In whose name we pray. Amen.